God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
God bless you, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is Mike Patton greeting you from Martinsville, Indiana. I'm seated in the new home offices of Spirit and Truth, and in just over a month, we'll be moving our operations from Indianapolis here to Martinsville, which is very close to our Camp Vision. For over 20 years, my wife Mary and I resided in South Bend, Indiana with our children, and each month we look forward to these teachings of the month appearing in our mailbox. And so it's a real pleasure and a distinct honor for me to record this tape of the month on the parable of the sower in Luke 8. And I'd like to consider this parable from the perspective of the condition of our heart. This is perhaps the most famous of all the parables Jesus spoke. It's recorded in each of the synoptic gospels. Matthew 13 and Mark 4 have slight variations. For example, Jesus gets into a boat to speak in those Gospels, but here in Luke 8, we don't see any business about the boat. The American Heritage Dictionary says a parable is a simple story illustrating a moral or religious lesson. Most times this parable is taught from an evangelistic point of view, and certainly that is a very valid point of view. But today I'd like to consider it from a slightly different perspective. Since the Gospel of Luke focuses upon Jesus as the Son of Man, I think this parable focuses upon the heart of all mankind, regardless of whether we are Christian or not. The lesson is applicable to all mankind. We'll look at this parable in four sections. The first section is the story itself in verses 5 to 8. The second section is the question the disciples have and Jesus' response in verses 9 and 10. The third section is the interpretation of the parable. And finally, in section 4, the warning. I'd like to start with the end in mind. And so we'll look at the warning in part 4. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 8, verses 16 to 18. Luke 8:16. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar, or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. As I consider the verse 16 where it talks about the lamp, I'm reminded of Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. And then the warning itself in verse 18. Therefore consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. This warning is directed at our attitude towards God's word, I think. If you keep a ribbon here in Luke 8 and turn to Romans 1:20, remembering verse 18, consider carefully how you listen. In Romans 1:20, the Apostle Paul recorded these words. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man is without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Whenever I read this section in Romans 1, I'm reminded of a quote that has been attributed to Abraham Lincoln. And the quote reads, "I can understand how an individual, looking at man's inhumanity towards his fellow man, could say he's an atheist. Yet I do not understand how anyone, looking up into the night sky, could say there is no God." Certainly the creation that is all about us has God's fingerprints, if you will, all over it. And so Psalm 44 comes to mind, where it says that God knows the secrets of our heart. If you go back now to Luke 8, we'll begin with the story, the first part of this parable. Remembering the warning, consider carefully how you listen. Luke 8, verse 5. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Just recently, I've returned with my wife, Mary, from a wonderful trip to the Bible lands. And while we were there, we spent some time in the Galilee. And we were able to visit the Wadi Hammam. A wadi is an Arabic word for a ravine that's been cut out by either erosion or the winter runoff. There are steep ridges on either side, mountains if you will, and then a path that runs down through the Wadi Hammam from Nazareth to Capernaum. And this would certainly have been the route Jesus traveled when he would leave Nazareth and go to Capernaum, where he set up his ministry. And as we were walking on this path, it was ironic that day that there was a herd of cows, dairy cows, that were coming down from the high country, walking along the wadi and to the stream that ran through it and then emptied into the Sea of Galilee. And those cows, as we were walking and they were just moseying on down toward the water, reminded me of times that I spent as a young boy on my uncle's farm in southwest Wisconsin. As I grew up in the city, spending time on the farm was a very enjoyable week or two in the summer. And I can remember early in the morning, 5 a.m. perhaps, getting up and going with my cousins, Bill and Jim, out to the fields to bring the cows in for their morning milking. And we'd leave the house just before dawn and go down past the barn, up a slight rise, and then down through a gate into the next field and the field after that, where the cows had been grazing overnight. And as we began to work the cows back towards the barn, it was really interesting how those cows would follow a path that had been well worn by many years as they had walked twice a day to and from the barn. And that path was perhaps a foot, foot and a half wide, was hard as a rock. And that reminds me of this parable. With all those footfalls, the path had become like concrete, hard as concrete. And I believe that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. The path where there's no ability for the seed to penetrate. In verse 6, the New American Bible says some seed fell on rocky ground. And I picture this as being like gravel along the roadside. It says that there's no moisture there. And this reminds me of our courtyard back in South Bend. We had a courtyard out from the dining room around this huge old maple tree. And there was a privacy fence all around and plantings of flowers and different plants. And we had walking paths through this courtyard where pea gravel had been laid. And in the springtime, as maple trees are want to do, they let go of those little helicopter seeds and they'll twirl down and fall in that pea gravel. In just a day or two, the seeds germinate and little maple trees begin to grow. But they have no moisture. There's no soil there for them to attach to, and you can reach down and with just a index finger and thumb, with no pressure at all, it's so easy to dislodge them and pull them out. We also have, in verse 7, the thorns talked about that choke the seed. And finally, verse 8 brings us to the good ground where fruit is able to be produced. The second part of our parable focuses on the question. In Luke 8, 9, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. The word asked is significant here. It's eperoteo, and its meaning is to accost one with an inquiry, put a question to, or interrogate. Robertson had this to say about this word. Both the tense and the use of epi indicates eager and repeated questions. So the disciples were not passive about wanting to know the meaning of this parable. Luke 8:10 goes on, he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." It's important for us to pause here and consider the clause, "so that." This introduces a clause of purpose or result. Now, if you're in the predestination camp, that type of viewpoint on the scriptures where God is in control of everything, then you would have this translated as a purpose clause. And most translations that we have render it this way. However, if you're in the camp of translators or a viewpoint of the scriptures where freedom of will is considered, then you have to take into account 1 Timothy 2:4. It's God who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So clearly, Hannah here, the "so that," has to be translated as a result clause. And so it would more accurately be rendered, Jesus said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that with the result that seeing they may not see, and hearing they don't understand." You see, the distinction is the disciples wanted to know, and they interrogated Jesus. They were asking him with intensity. They were eager to find out its interpretation. Others heard the word and just went away. They weren't that interested. And so we have this distinction that's important to pay attention to. Now to the interpretation in part 3. I think it's significant to consider the words of Arthur W. Pink. He lived between 1886 and 1952. Mr. Pink said, "Most of the details of this parable are concerned not with the sower or the seed, but with the various soils in which the seed fell." In his interpretation, the Lord Jesus explained the different soils as representing various classes of those who hear the word. They are four in number and may be classified as hard-hearted, shallow-hearted, half-hearted, and whole-hearted. Luke 8:11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. And I'm reminded of Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So the seed is the word of God. Luke 8:12. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. Jesus Christ was very acquainted with the thief. Romans 10:10, he's quoted as saying, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Verse 13 of Luke 8. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. They're easily dislodged, like those little maple leaf trees that are growing up in the pea gravel. Verse 14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Verse 15, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a good and noble heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Remembering our warning in verse 18, consider carefully how you listen. This is what Charles Spurgeon said on November 25th, 1860. Our responsibilities concerning the word do not end with hearing it. Herod heard it, but hearing is not enough. You may sit for 50 years in the sanctuary of God hearing the gospel, and be rather the worse than the better for all you have heard, if it end in hearing. It is not the word entering into one ear and coming forth out of the other ear which converts the soul, but it is the echoing of the word down in the very heart, and the abiding of the truth in the conscience. Oh my, that last portion is so good. It's the echoing of the word down in the very heart, and the abiding of the word in the conscience. As we work our way back through these four types of soil, we're actually looking at four different heart conditions. Each hears, but the result is very different due to the condition of the heart. So we're going to work our way back now. Before we get started on that, I'd like to point out that in verses 11 and 15, the word heart appears, while in verses 13 and 14, it's left out. Verse 15, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a good and noble heart. Verse 12, those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes the word from their heart. So we have these four types of hearts where it's like a bookend. God has left it out of the other two, I think, as an emphasis, perhaps. So we go to verse 14, and remember Arthur Pink said, these are the half-hearted. Luke 8:14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. It's like the turning of the heart begins this process. Whenever our heart begins to turn from God to something else, we're beginning down this road towards being half-hearted. And there's three things that we need to consider here. Worries, riches, pleasure. Let's consider first worries. Keep your finger in Luke and go to Matthew 6:19, please. Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right, as we unpack this section a bit in Matthew 6, we need to consider what it's talking about when it says moth and rust, or treasures. Treasures are clearly our thoughts, because in this last verse 21, where your treasure, where your thoughts are, there will your heart be also. What you think upon repeatedly will sift down into your heart. The moth and rust are very illustrative. Moths eat away at cloth, just like fear eats away at our thoughts and begins to change our heart. Rust is corrosive, much like worry is. Worry will corrode your thoughts and have an impact on your heart. So fear and worry are very corrosive and damaging to the heart. Worries take our focus off of God and His ability and desire to provide, and turn them to the things of earth. Are you suffering from worrying about things in an excessive way? These will corrode your thoughts, and it'll eventually seep into your heart, because for where your treasure, where your thoughts are, your heart will be also. Proverbs 12:25 says, an anxious heart weighs a man down. And certainly all of us have had times when we're anxious, but God tells us in His Word to be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, we can turn these things over to God. Let's consider now riches. Turn to Job 36, please. In Job 36, verse 18, we read, be careful that no one entices you by riches. Do not let a large bribe turn you aside. See how it's the heart just beginning to turn? Psalm 62:10. In Psalm 62, we read, do not trust in extortion, or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Again, the heart beginning to turn toward riches is a real problem. Let's consider 1 Samuel 8 for a moment. Samuel was a great man of God. He anointed Saul and David, served Israel faithfully for many years, but his sons were not up to that measure. And here in 1 Samuel 8:1, we have the record. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So many times you'll see the turning of the heart beginning down this road that is so destructive. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 are very illustrative of this principle as well. 1 Timothy 6, 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. See, riches and money in and of themselves certainly are not evil. But it's the love of money, it's turning our heart toward wealth, that really begin to cause this problem. And I think it's so interesting here that it says those who are eager for money, they have this lust for money, this over-desire, they've turned their heart toward it, they have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We're considering the half-hearted, those where riches like thorns choke the word, and it says here that they're pierced. Finally, pleasures. We have these three categories in the half-hearted: worries, riches, pleasures. The word for pleasures here is hedone, and it's the same word for hedonism. Hedonism basically is pleasure for pleasure's sake. It's lust. Pleasure clearly is a godly thing. God has many things that he wants us to enjoy the pleasure of. God was pleased with his son. He took pleasure in his son. But this word has to do with lust. It's an over-desire for something. John Gill, the English Baptist Bible scholar, said this about this verse: "And going on in or under, that is, under the power and influence of the cares and riches and pleasures of life, they are choked," to which agrees the Arabic version, which renders it, "in which they walk," or "which they follow." The Vulgate Latin version is, "And from the cares and riches and pleasures of life, going, they are choked." But it is not going from them, but going on in them which chokes them, or suffocates the word they have heard, and whereby it becomes of no effect. Finally, let's look at Ephesians 4:17 talks about this category of pleasures, the hedone. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity and had given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." This is the category that we're looking at of the half-hearted, where the thorns choke the word and it cannot come to maturity. And the turning point is almost imperceptible at first. Notice that it's not the soil that is referred to as being hard here, but it's that which it's around it, the thorns, the worries, the riches, the pleasures. These begin to turn the heart, and then it becomes hardened. The next category we'll look at is the shallow-hearted. Luke 8:13, the New American Bible handles it this way: "Those on the rocky ground," or like the gravel that we've talked about, "are the ones who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They believe only for a time and fall away in time of trial." It's like gravel, where the seed germinates real quick, but it withers. Remember in verse 6, we're told that this category has no moisture. Many times in the Bible, the water refers to spirit. Let's look at John 7:38-39, please. I think one lesson that can be ascertained from this section has to do with water and the spirit, that picture that we're given. Here in John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said," Jesus says, "streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Jesus calls the Spirit streams of living water. And here, we're looking at the shallow-hearted, who are like those on the rocky ground amongst the gravel, where there's no moisture. Now remember, let's consider carefully how we listen. If we're looking at this section where the shallow-hearted are on the rocky ground, I'd like to consider 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. When we begin to turn towards worries, riches, pleasures, and our heart stays in that position for a period of time, we're getting close to idolatry. Turning your heart towards something on a repeated basis will end you in this category of the shallow-hearted. Look at Exodus 32:8. Exodus 32:8 reads, "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf and have bowed down to it." The children of Israel had turned from the commandments and had made idols. Ezekiel 14:2. The prophet Ezekiel records this, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, Yahweh, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel, who have all deserted me for their idols." Ezekiel paints this very clear picture that the idols are in our hearts. And so the shallow-hearted have had their hearts turned for a period of time towards either pleasures, riches, or worries to the point where idols are beginning to be set up in the heart. And finally, the sad progression ends with hard-heartedness. Luke 8:12 reads, "Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved." Remember this category in verse 5, the word has been trampled on. And when we're considering the hard-hearted, Thayer's metaphorical rendering is very informative. Thayer says, "To treat with rudeness and insult, figuratively to reject with disdain." It's almost hard to imagine Christians could reach this point. But over 30 years in the ministry, I've known people like this. Men and women who have had great ministries, who have studied the Bible for years, who have taught and preached the Bible, who have walked with God faithfully, but begin to turn in their hearts and end up in a place, amazing as it is, where they reject God's word and even speak with disdain about it. God forbid any of us should ever end up there. So we need to remember very clearly the warning. Consider carefully how you listen. And I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews 10:26, please. Hebrews 10:26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of the judgment and of raging fire that consumes the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? These are very hard words. Certainly they are to be received with much concern. Verse 5 also speaks of the birds of the air. Many times birds of the air are attributed to demons. 1 Timothy 4:1, please. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. To be seared is to be cauterized, and when you cauterize a wound, it's hardened. The nerve endings are all deadened. There's no feeling left, and that's what pride does to the heart. It hardens the heart, and that's what happens in this category of the hard-hearted. They have turned their hearts towards riches, pleasures, worries, for a sustained period of time, to where idols have been set up in the heart and the heart becomes hardened to the Word of God. Let's consider Daniel 5:20 and the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, comes to a rather dismal end at one point in his life. Verse 20 of Daniel 5 reads, "But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory." Pride is a very damaging thing in the heart of a man or a woman. Consider the words of Obadiah the prophet. Obadiah 1:3. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" Pride deceives, and it hardens the heart. Clearly, as a result of the new birth, Christians have everlasting life. Yet for the hard-hearted, the possibility of punishment could also be in their future. The remedy? Repent and humble yourselves before God. So the question is, how do we make sure that our hearts remain good and noble? Remember the warning in verse 18. Consider carefully how you listen. Turn to Jeremiah 17, please. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Our hearts are so complicated, and they'll deceive us time and again, and it's pride working in there that contributes to that deception. We saw in Obadiah that pride in the heart deceives us. But then the rhetorical question, who can understand it? We already saw in Psalm 44, God knows the secrets of our heart. If we will turn our heart to God, He will heal us. Proverbs 4, please. Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Doesn't that sound like Luke 8? Remember our warning, consider carefully how you listen. Back to Proverbs 4:21. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So back to our question, how do I guard my heart? Well, this is what God told Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Our hearts can turn towards things of the world so easily. That's why we need to guard our heart, consider carefully how we listen, and keep our heart turned back towards God. So now let's go back to Luke 8:15, and we'll consider the good soil finally. Luke 8:15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. I so love this verse because it takes me back to one of the very first lessons I learned over 30 years ago when I began to study the Bible. The lesson of receive, retain, release. All four types of soil hear the word. They all receive the word. But the tipping point is the retaining of the word. Do we remain faithful? Will we hang in there so as to produce a crop? And it takes patience, putting time in to work and keep the thorns away from our heart. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The retaining of the word, as I said, is the tipping point. I don't care how long you've heard Bible teachings, how much you've studied, you must continually go to that word. Turn our hearts back towards the things of God and away from the world. And then the release. Receive, retain, release. I believe many people have been discouraged in this aspect of their life, perhaps because they don't consider themselves a preacher or a teacher. Well, not everyone in the body of Christ is given to oratory. That would be ridiculous. But each and every person has gifts and callings. So, what is the crop in your life? Galatians 5:22 tells us of the many different crops that come from the Spirit. If you are born again of God's Spirit, if you have confessed Jesus as Lord, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, God has sown his seed in your heart, and the crop will manifest itself in many wonderful ways. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Perhaps you're an encourager, and by kindness and gentleness, people see the crop of God in your life. That's how it's released through you. Or an administrator. I watch my wife, Mary. She definitely has the gift of administration. And her faithfulness and self-control and patience are certainly the crop of God manifest out of the Spirit in her. Or if you're an intercessor, the peace and joy and patience that you bring to prayer for others is certainly a crop. Turn with me to Proverbs 2, please. We see this wonderful principle of receive, retain, release recorded for us again in Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2:1. My son, if you will accept my words, receive, and store up my commands within you, retain, turning your ear to wisdom, receive, and applying your heart to understanding, retain. So we've got receive, retain, receive, retain. But let's remember attitude is important. Consider carefully how you listen. If you will call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding. See the attitude? If you will look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. There's your attitude. We're considering carefully how we listen. And now the crop comes. Verses 5 to 11. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. If you will receive the word and retain it, wisdom will be a crop in your life. For from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Understanding of the ways of God is certainly a crop, but it takes patience. Are you confronted with difficulty today? Well, verse 7 says, if you have received the word and retained it, he holds victory as a crop for you. He is a shield to those who walk as blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Look at the great crop of the Spirit in verses 5 to 11. I'd like to close with you in Matthew 11:27, please. We looked at these four conditions of heart. And certainly our desire is to keep our hearts good and noble before the Father. Remember that the turning is almost imperceptible at first, but if our hearts remain turned long enough, we will descend from good-hearted to half-hearted to shallow-hearted. And oh my goodness, hard-heartedness is a possibility. So we need to guard our hearts above all else. Keep them turned towards the things of God. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus Christ revealed the Father first to 12 of his disciples, but he continues to do so today in 2009. If you're within the sound of my voice and you have your heart turned towards God, Jesus Christ desires to reveal the Father to you. Remember, his disciples were asking him. They accosted him with inquiry. They put the question to him. They interrogated him. They were eager and repeated questions. How is your attitude about the scriptures? Verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Certainly the world wants to put upon you all kind of burden and worry. Turn your hearts back to the Father. Trust him. Jesus says he will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If we want to make sure that our hearts remain turned toward the Father, we need to get in the yoke with Jesus Christ. We will be able to learn from him there. He will teach us and reveal the Father to us. I'd like to leave you with this question. Since Jesus Christ ascended some 2,000 years ago, practically now, how do we get in the yoke with him? I would assert that we get in the yoke with Jesus Christ by being in relationship with his body. Isolation is such a deception, such a trap of the enemy. Press in towards relationship with the body of Christ. There, where faithful men and women stand, you can learn from Jesus Christ. He will mentor you through the lives of men and women who are faithful to Him. I certainly love you and thank you for the opportunity to bring forward this message on the condition of our heart from Luke 8. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.